Leaders, and they took the temple guards. These are not Roman soldiers we found last week, but rather these are the officials of the, I use the term loosely, the church. These are the religious people of his day. And he went and Judas, that is, went and got those of the established, respectable religion and brought them to the garden where he knew Jesus was likely to be with his disciples for the arrest. The guards accosted Jesus, and Jesus said to them, "Whom are you looking for?" And they answered him in verse number 5, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "I am he." He spoke forth the words, "I am. I'm the one you're looking for." And we saw last week the power that was in those words, the power so strong that the guards that had come with their swords drawn and their spears to arrest him fell over backwards. They were unable to stand in the presence of the power of God. That was verse 6. And then in verse 7, we find something I think rather interesting. "Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye?" I wondered when I read that. I've read this many times, but it never struck me until this week as I was thinking ahead on our time together this morning. Now, that why would he ask them again that? He asked them once. They said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am. I'm he. I'm the one you're looking for." They fell over on the ground. The next thing is he asked them again. Why do you suppose he asked them again? A chance to what? Chance to reconsider what they were doing, I think. And this is, you know, I don't know. This is the conclusion that I draw. He might have had 1,000 other reasons, but the conclusion that I draw is, all right, you've come out. You're looking for me. I've confessed myself to be I am. In the words that I've spoken, you have sensed the power of God. Here they are standing there dressed in their full regalia. In other words, they've got their police uniform on. They've got their pistol at the side. They've got their billy club or whatever else policemen wear in that day. And here they are confronted now with a demonstrative evidence of the power of God. And the power of God comes forth in the words of this man, and it knocks them off their feet on the ground. I wondered when they read this, was he looking down at them when he asked them? And I had this, I did just as you did, I laughed. As I was reading through it again, I laughed because I could see him almost, who seek you? Who you looking for? And it was as if to say it to me at any rate. I think sometimes, you know, the Lord has a greater sense of humor than we do. But I'm not sure that this was terribly humorous at the time. I really believe that Jesus was giving these men an opportunity to say, wait a minute, we better rethink this. Judas, sit down for just a minute here. We want to talk to you. I don't think I want to be involved in this. But apparently that's not what occurred.
That happened before. You know, they said somebody from before, and they went back and said, "Never a man spake like this."
Yes.
That's, same thing again, and he spake again.
That's right.
He gave him a second chance to go back and say, "No, this man speaks."
And the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sanhedrin are all upset. Mm-hmm. Why didn't you bring him? Mm-hmm. We never heard a man talk like this. That's right. Good point. Thank you, Jerry. And so that's apparently what's happening here. These men have another chance, and can you imagine the kind of, hallelujah, whew, the quality of love that is in this man Jesus, that someone coming to arrest him, to kill him, would be given that second chance. And he asked them again, "Whom seek ye?" And what did they say?
Jesus
of Nazareth. Here they are confronted with the power of God, but it made no difference. They had come to do their job, and they're going to take him. Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he." Here it is again. This time, however, there's no demonstration of the power with it. I'm he. I'm the one. "If therefore," and he goes on to say, "if therefore ye seek me," if I'm the one you want, "let these go their way." I brought you a message some time ago, some months ago, out of this scripture under the words, based on the words, "let these go." I guess this is as good an example of the substitutionary work of Jesus as any in the scripture. For here Jesus is coming under arrest, knowing that he's going to die, and he's going to give his life, and his thought is, let these go. His thought is towards the disciples, those that were following him. If you want me, I'll go with you, that's fine, but let these go free. And then verse 9 tells us why he had said that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. It was over in chapter 17, didn't we read that? In verse number... Is it verse 12? There it is. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost except or but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And here's John reminding us of that Jesus was concerned to protect and preserve those who loved him. Verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now, the high priest's servant was likely one of these soldiers. And Peter, always the impulsive one, grabbed his sword as they were arresting Jesus and apparently binding him to take him away or preparing to bind him. The 12th verse says they bound him, they tied him up or chained him somehow. And as they were preparing to do that, Peter said, no, I'm not going to let this happen. And he drew his sword and attacked this soldier and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then Jesus said unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. Now notice two things there. First of all, that Jesus speaking to Peter, put your sword away. If you'll turn over to Luke in just a moment, to the 22nd chapter, we find I'm just amazed at some of these things as we see them, as we go through the scripture, and I am reinforced in the wisdom that I chose to love this man, Jesus. For how can you help but love a man like this? Here is a soldier among others who have come out to arrest him and to kill him. And Peter rises to his defense and cuts off the man's ear. Jesus rebukes Peter and heals the man's ear. In the 22nd chapter of Luke, in verse number 50, which is Luke's account of the same events, and one of them, whom we know was Peter, smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. In other words, don't resist this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Now, I don't know whether that means he put the ear back on or whether he just, apparently what it sounds like is he just touched the place where the ear was and the new ear grew. That's the way, that's the way it appears there. And so here is Jesus on his way to his death, a terrible death, and his thought is towards this man who was his enemy to heal him and to make him whole. Now that says something, I think, very profound about the nature of God. That his love is towards the people. His love is towards his creation, even when that creature is against God. The fact of the matter is that when a man is spitting in God's face, God's love is still reaching for him. And his care is still towards him. And the deepest, rankest, most awful sinner, the vilest man, the most reprobate individual, God's love is still reaching. Not because the man's lovable. This Malchus was not a lovable guy. Not at all. There wasn't anything in his actions, I guess we should say, that would cause the Lord or anyone else to love him. Peter didn't love him. Peter cut his ear off. But Jesus loved him. I wonder if there isn't that kind of a difference many times in us. As we have opportunity to come in contact with the rest of the world. I wonder if there isn't oftentimes that kind of a discrepancy in the way we touch the people of the world and the way Jesus touches them. We want to take the sword out and cut their ear off because we don't like what they're doing, we don't appreciate what they're doing, and we think they ought to be corrected and taken care of. But the Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. In other words, I'll take care of these things, saith the Lord. And therefore, in Romans 12, Paul says, don't ever repay evil with evil. Jesus said to Peter, put your sword away. Don't you repay evil with evil. Let's go over to Romans 12 just a moment. See how this works. Verse 17. Paul's writing now. Recompense or repay to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Peter didn't understand that, did he? Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Give place unto wrath. Someone tell me what that means. Give place unto wrath. Pardon?
Allow it.
How? That's it. Thank you. Give room for God to move in there. Don't you do that. Don't you be guilty of that kind of behavior. Give place to wrath, for it is written, because it is written, I will repay, saith the Lord. Dearly beloved, I just read it. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Peter was overcome with evil there and wanted to repay evil for evil. Impetuous Peter. And many would say that was commendable behavior. Jesus said, Peter, that's not commendable behavior. Put your sword away. And he healed this man. Yes.
Think he was trying to cut his head off?
Probably. He missed, yeah, missed and got his ear. I'm sure he wasn't trying to take his ear off. Yeah, absolutely, trying to kill him. That's you. That's you, but that's not all men, see? When the love of Jesus is manifested in its fullest form, we have said that the same sun that melts butter hardens clay. And the same love that would melt your heart would harden someone else's. And some get soft in the presence of God's love, others get hard. We've seen it happen right here in this church, haven't we? We've seen people walk in these doors who have never been here before, perhaps have come in with hesitation and trepidation, and they come and they get in the presence of God's love, and they get in the presence of the love of God in the people and the power of the Word, and they see demonstrative evidence in the lives of people and perhaps in the ministry around the altar, so on, and some just get soft, just like butter, and others get hard, just like hard clay. It's the same thing that's occurring, and that's the principle that we're examining here. Yes, Cheryl?
They go and they messed up, and if we climb up, you can't do
it. To secure them. Mm-hmm. Now, let's look at the attitude of Jesus here just a moment, and look in the 11th verse. This is important, I believe, for us to see as we from time to time must endure the persecution of other people. How many of you have ever been persecuted because you're a Christian? Have ever had someone come against you, friend, relative, neighbor, perhaps somebody in your own home, and maybe you've never been betrayed in such a way as Jesus was, but yet the pressure can get very strong. What was Jesus' attitude here? Look at the 11th verse and tell me why did he say, Peter, put your sword away? We're not resisting this. Because why? Speak it loud enough so we can all hear you.
It's his Father's will.
It's his Father's will, she said. Pardon? All right. Jesus' will was yielded to what? To the Father's will. Okay? Anybody else?
He loved his Father.
He loved his Father, therefore, he was obedient to his Father's plan for him. All right? Anybody else?
He also loved the woman.
All right. Okay. It was a cup. Who gave? What is the cup? Let's first ask, what is the cup here?
The cup of suffering.
The cup of suffering, the cup of death. Do you remember when James and John were seated next to him and they were jockeying for position and they want, Jesus, we'd like to sit me on one side of you and my brother on the other side when you come into the kingdom? What did Jesus ask them? Are you able to drink of the cup that I have to drink of, the bitter dregs that are in this cup? Are you able, not willing, but are you able to drink of this suffering? Are you willing to endure what it takes? Are you willing to humble yourself to such a degree to the oppression of men so that you may then be exalted by God? And he realized that he had to drink this cup, that this cup represented God's plan for his life. And his whole mission, his whole reason for coming. We saw last week, didn't we, when we read back several chapters where Jesus said about whether he ought to go to Jerusalem at all. He knew what was going to befall him when he went, but he said, but for this hour I came. What should I pray? Father, deliver me from this hour? How can I say, Father, deliver me? That's my Father's plan for my life. I must go. This is the reason I was born. This is the reason that I'm alive. I must fulfill this. And so that he knew that he had to drink of this cup or go through with what God had planned for him and give his life. Hadn't he said previously, he that would lose his life would what? Gain it. Any man that will lay down his self-life will gain his eternal life. Anyone that will lay down his flesh life will gain his spiritual life. But any man that is grasping to hold on to his flesh life will what? Lose his spiritual life. And so we have a choice. We can either have the life of the Spirit or we can have the life of the world. But you can't have them both because they are in juxtaposition one to another. All right? Now, to whom, from whom had Jesus received this cup? I thought the devil killed Jesus.
He gave it to him.
Didn't Satan enter into Judas? I thought Satan killed Jesus. No? Oh, well, let's look at 1 Corinthians just a moment. Let's watch this now. Yes? Okay. All right. Let's look at chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. Verse number 7 and 8. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now that says someone killed Jesus, doesn't it? Who did? The princes of this world. Who's that? That's the devil. Isn't he the prince of this world, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, according to Paul's writings? All right, now Satan did in fact kill him. He did in fact physically kill him. Is that right or not? Does your Bible say that? Okay. But, it was in the will and the plan of God. It is true that Jesus said, no man takes my life from me, I surrender it. Satan actually did the crucifying through his earthly agents. But he was simply playing into the hands of God. He was simply not an instrument, but because this was not something that he was forced to do, is more than that, but he was fulfilling, as it were, the plan and the purpose of God. Now, Jesus looked beyond, knowing that Satan was going to do this, but he saw beyond that and said, the cup is given to me by my Father. This pleases my Father for me to yield myself in this way. I saw a hand waving back here. John?
Can you say then that Satan was in fact being led by the Spirit of God?
No. No, I wouldn't say that at all.
The Bible says that I will smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. And doesn't the Word of God say that it pleased God to smite him for him to be smitten?
Yes, but I don't see. I see, turn to Isaiah just a minute and I'll show you what I mean by this. It may be better than me trying to explain it. Isaiah 54. See, the thing is, the flaw in that kind of thinking sees Satan as not having a free choice. It's the same kind of thinking that would see Pharaoh as a poor victim of his circumstances. He just happened to be Pharaoh at the moment, you know. But that's not the case. Pharaoh had 10 opportunities, at least that we know of, to receive mercy and to change his heart. That's what the miracles were designed to do. And God, of course, knew that he would not. No, Satan don't ever feel sorry for the devil. Some Christians do, because they see him as God's instrument, and they kind of feel sorry for him. There are many people who feel sorry for Judas because of that. No, these are men and beings who are free agents and who have chosen to do these things. However, God employs it. In the same way, let's give you another example, which is purely earthly. And that would be the example of Joseph being sold into slavery. Joseph said later, what they meant for evil, God has used for good. Now, it wasn't God that put him in the pit, and it wasn't God that required his brothers to sell him into Ishmaelite slavery and then down into Egyptian slavery. But rather, he used that or employed that in order to produce his purposes. In Isaiah 54, verse number 16, behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire. Now, I don't blow the coals, but I created the smith that does. And bringeth forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the waster. Who's the waster? To destroy. I've created him. His work will be to destroy, and I'll use that, but I'm not directing him, so to speak. There are those that believe that everything that happens, God has ordained every bit of it. But in order to believe that, you'd have to believe that God was the author of evil. He is not. He uses that for his own purposes. Right. I see the ministry of Jesus, and perhaps this is maybe even the best answer, John. The work of Jesus from Acts 10:38 is he was anointed by the Spirit of God and with power, and he went about doing good, healing all of those that were oppressed of the devil. And having said earlier that every house divided against itself will fall, then you don't see God as the author of any of that. And I think that's probably the principle. Yes, it's in Isaiah. I'll find it for you here. It's in Isaiah 45:7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do these things. Is that the verse? Okay. If you look that up in the Hebrew, you'll find that the meaning of the word evil as it's used there is physical evil, and it's calamity as the result of our own wrongdoing. In other words, I create the consequences of your own dumbness. So if you jump off the top of a cliff, that which I created will cause you to die at the bottom of it, you know, if you do something stupid. That's the evil that he's... I did not create sin. I created the devil, but I didn't create him to be the way he is any more than I created Adam to be the way he is. In the beginning, it says God created everything and he called it good. When he created everything, including man, he said very good. But one chapter or two chapters later, you find everything perverted. And so there's obviously other forces at work that operate with the permission of God because of his love and because of his openness. He permits that and then goes about to save it, not by coercion, but rather by love. So that's this scripture and others. There are some others just like it, John, that do cause people some confusion. I don't know. Does anybody have another translation other than the, yes? What does verse 7 read? Okay, disaster. That's probably a better translation for that's the meaning of that word in the Hebrew. That's right. That's right. It will if you do this, in other words, God's the first cause, but he's not the author of all second causes. He provides in such a way, he provides these things in such a way, and I guess another good example would be Deuteronomy, where Moses said to his people, I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing, therefore choose life and choose blessing. But if you choose cursing, you can have it. I mean, it's there and it's part of what I've made, but you don't have to have that. It's a matter of your own personal choice. Lucifer chose as well. Adam chose as well. You and I are choosing. Chris Schallenberger's choosing. Barbara Eskew is choosing. Robbie's choosing. Jocelyn's choosing. Every day we're making choices, and the result of our choices is the kind of a life that we enjoy. Tony?
Kind of get him alive.
Oh, he wouldn't have killed him.
Right.
He wouldn't have. 1 Corinthians 2, and is it the 9th verse we just read, or the 8th verse?
Not knowing these things, he just went ahead with the whole plan.
He walked right into it.
Well, he was more or less set up in today's
situation. He really was. He walked right into it. Paul clearly says, if they had known what they were doing, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. They never would have done it. Now, why wouldn't they have done it? All right, sealed their own doom. That's part of it, Jack. Okay, there's something more specific, though, Chris.
There's no way we would have ever been redeemed from the devil.
Okay, all right, what does that mean, though?
They spilled innocent
blood. Okay, but why wouldn't they have done it, Phyllis?
Because Satan had authority.
Okay, all of those things are true, but here's in simple terms that I understand. And all of that's important, but in simple terms that I understand, here's the way I view it. At the time Jesus was alive, the sons of God were confined in one body, in one location. There was only one of them. Now, Satan, you see, if Satan wanted to do battle against the kingdom of God, he'd just do it in Nazareth or in Capernaum, or in Jerusalem, or in Cana, or wherever Jesus happened to be. Because that's the only place where the kingdom of God had really come. It was the only place where the power of God was present. Jesus was the only Holy Spirit, Spirit-filled man on the face of the earth. But the Bible says that Jesus was the first fruits and the firstborn of many brethren. And it's like... When you were in, this may be a crude example, but it's one that perhaps would help us with the illustration. When you were in high school biology, did you ever cut a paramecium in half? How many of you know what a paramecium is? For those of you who do not know what a paramecium is a one-celled animal that if you cut him in half, he becomes two one-celled animals. And if you cut them in half again, they become four one-celled animals. Now, when you try to kill one, what you do is you double it. See? Now, that's exactly what happened at Calvary and after. When Jesus died, he made provision for us. He paid the price for all of our sin. Once our sin debt was all paid, we became free from the devil's oppression. We were not under his control anymore. You see, when sin is taken care of in a man's life, he is set free from the power of the devil. The devil has no hold on a man who has his sins forgiven. For it is sin that is the power that the devil uses to keep men bound. But when sin is dealt with and when sin is cleansed by the blood of Jesus... Blood comes when a man dies. By his blood we are clean. We become sons of God. And Jesus said in John 12 and 42, greater things, he that believeth in me, the things that I do, so shall he do, and greater things shall he do. What happened when Jesus died? The sons of God began to be multiplied and multiplied and multiplied. How would you like to be the devil today? He has got an impossible job. It's an impossible job. Yes, sister, say that louder so we can hear it. Amen. Amen. He never would have done that. You see, if you've got one paramecium, you can just keep him. You can keep him in a tiny little area, see? And you can keep him completely under control. Reasonably so, you isolate the problem. But once that thing gets out and begins to divide, then you got them everywhere. Now, that's what the devil's got today. And if he'd known what he's doing, he never would have crucified the Lord of glory. That's what that means to me. That's what that means. Because you see, now, for the devil to get his work done, and don't you know angels aren't demons aren't having babies. There aren't any more demons today than there were in Jesus' day. Amen. Same number. They're not multiplying.
Amen.
There's only so many.
Amen.
Now, in Jesus' day, there was one child of God, one son of God. Satan take all his demons, try to keep Jesus in the tomb. Hallelujah. Couldn't do it. Couldn't do it. He couldn't keep him in the tomb for one son. Are you kidding? The power that is in the children of God. He couldn't keep one son in a rock. Had him in a rock. Big stone. Roman soldiers. Demon powers. Earthquake. Angel. Rock move. All hail. Amen. Amen. And don't we see in the New Testament that now we are the sons of God? Didn't 1 John say in his third chapter, now we are the sons of God? How would you like to be in his fix? He's got him in Douglasville, and I bet he's even got to work. He's got to worry about him in Villa Rica, for goodness sakes. And Tallapoosa and Bremen and so on. Think about Atlanta and Chicago and Hong Kong and Paris and London. This is a war, and it's a worldwide war, and you've got to have soldiers on every front. So you can see what a dumb thing it was for him to do. If he just keep Jesus, see, just keep him in a neat little area there. What Jesus had developed, if you can get a hold of this, Jesus had his followers, didn't he? When he was here on the earth. He trained them for 3.5 years. They were there with him and watched him do all the works that he did. Nevertheless, at the time when the going got tough, what did they do? They all ran. They all ran. Other than this one stroke of courage by Peter, they all ran. Until, after the blood of Jesus was shed, until after Jesus rose from the dead, sin's price paid, until after Jesus ascended to heaven to the right hand, the seat of authority in heaven, until after he sent his Spirit back to the earth to indwell men, and the same ones that had run for their lives 50 days before now stood boldly in the streets of Jerusalem and said, "You killed the righteous one." Now that's the difference, you see, that it makes when you have, as where you have Jesus who's physically there teaching disciples, and you would think, well, that would be superior. That would be better if we had the person of Jesus, not in the absence of the indwelling Jesus. Oh, no. Oh, no. You see, the church is much more powerful today with Jesus living inside us than he ever was living in our midst. If you understand that, you see. So it was God's plan from the beginning. It was God's work from the beginning. Jesus came to do the works of God and to drink this cup. Satan was simply going his own way. And in the Proverbs, it says something like this. Not something like this. It says exactly this. The way of the transgressor is what?
Hard.
The way of the transgressor is hard. When you sinned, did God force you to sin? Did he move you to do it? Never. Mm-mm. Nor did he move the devil. The devil was doing it of his own free will. Judas did it of his own free will. He had every opportunity to change his mind. God used it, yes. But he was not an instrument that God was moving in order to accomplish his purpose. If you understand the difference. That causes folks a lot of difficulty, that principle right there. A lot of confusion there. Yes, sir.
But the Lord said that all things work together for the good of they that serve the Lord. So no matter what Satan brings against God's people, God will turn it for the good.
That's right. And for next week, you might prepare by reading the 19th chapter, verse 10 and 11, and reading 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19 through the end of the chapter. If you'll read those ahead, we'll pick up there next week and then go on with our study. Let's pray.